Corinthians. Last week we were in chapter 2, the first five verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Someone remind us, before we head into that, what are we recognizing, or what have I identified as one of the chief ends or goals of this particular book or letter to this church at Corinth? What is the objective, the goal, ambition of the Apostle Paul as he writes this letter to the church? What is the, I guess, the theme that I've developed for this? Anybody recall? Usually it's in red, goes under the logo there just a smidge. Yeah, the practical implications of the gospel in church or in a Christian community. The practical implications of the gospel in a Christian community. The book of 1 Corinthians is very, very practical. Much of what is written in that letter is written to a church that was struggling with figuring out how to take the faith that they had just been introduced to and putting it into practice in their community. They said, yeah, we recognize that it is an amazing thing that God has done. And they recognized that this was a wonderful privilege that they got to share in as they became followers of Christ. But they weren't really sure, at least it seems, in light of what was happening in the church, the quickly dissolving moral fiber of the church, to Paul was an indication of the fact that they did not get what the gospel actually practically did when it was applied to Christian community. And we've been identifying the fact that this is the same problem we face today in the American cultural church. In our culture, our Christian culture, we don't seem to have a very good grasp of what are the practical implications of the gospel. We talk of the gospel. We think about the gospel. We sing about the gospel. We pray and thank God for the gospel. But we're not entirely sure how those spiritual things attach to life. And one of the good things about this particular book is that Paul goes to great lengths to show the believers at Corinth what it looked like when the gospel started to impact the church. What was the biggest thing he was fighting in Corinth? What was the thing that he was coming against that we've examined so far? Anybody recall? Say what? Division, absolutely. Schism is another word, the Greek alliterated word, schism within the church. Yeah, there's division. Now, the thing that's interesting about this book is that, and we said this before, there's no necessarily like key or central thing that you could pin down and say, this was the biggest problem in the church. It seems like there was a lot of stuff, a lot of different divisions. It was divisions over tongues. It was divisions over the communion supper. It was divisions over who was most important. It was divisions over who you aligned and affiliated yourself with doctrinally within the church. There were divisions all over the place. But there's a sub-theme, I think, that is pretty evident as you read the book. How many of you have had a chance to read through the entirety of the book of 1 Corinthians? Oh, good. I'm glad that you guys are doing that. That's one of the things that will help in this process. That's the hard part about preaching and teaching through a book is that, especially with the way that I do it, it ends up being, well, if you ask Aaron or Dave Saletta, it's like 3.5, maybe 2 sentences, and then you're done. You know, it's tough because you're taking it in very small sections. But there's an overarching theme that's throughout the book. There's this overarching sense of purpose behind that particular book, and you want it to be understood in its totality. When you take individual pieces and when you only look at one very small part of it, often you miss the bigger picture. There's a sub-theme that runs throughout this whole book, and it relates to Christian maturity, the idea of the mature believer. You see that as he identifies some of the issues that are in the church, and he compares it to what he thinks or what he identifies, what he sets up as the alternative, which is Christian maturity. There are practical implications of the gospel. The gospel will result in something practical in a Christian community. And the easiest way to describe that practical implication would be that it would develop maturity within the church. Sounds simple. Sounds obvious, right? But what is maturity? That's the challenge that the church was facing. Sure, we want to be mature, but what does that look like? We thought that's what we were doing, Paul. Don't you realize that we now have 18 people that can speak tongues where when you left there was only 6? Clearly we're more mature. Don't you realize and recognize that we have a whole lot more people that are coming now than before? Obviously we're maturing as a church. Don't you recognize, and the list could go and go and go, about what they were defining as mature. So Paul wants to use this time, this argument within this letter, to essentially set out a picture of maturity. This is what spiritual maturity looks like. This is what happens when the gospel becomes the central focus of a Christian community. Last week we were in the, like I said, in the first five verses of chapter 2. And in those first five verses, we identified that there was a primary focus or task that Paul a primary way in which Paul approached his obligations to the church at Corinth. He had a very specific approach, a very intentionally designed approach when he came to the church, and he wants to remind them of that. Why would the church need a reminder of his approach when he was there? Why would that matter for the church? He says, "When I came to you, this is what I did." Well, why tell us that, Paul? What's the point? Why would he want them to remember how he responded to the church? Yes, sir. And doing what with him? Backing him, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, they had this cultural thing in Corinth. And, you know, it's funny that we say that this is what they were doing. It makes sense. It still happens. They wanted to find the most intellectually advanced individual that they could go behind. And that was part of this whole, remember, he says, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter or of Cephas, or I'm of Christ." This whole nature of divining or deciding which group you're going to align yourself with, it was built on the idea that this group was more superior than the other, the alternative group. And that was culturally built into the Corinthian system. The idea that you would follow or be an acolyte of, a disciple of one particular school of thought, that was how the whole system was built. In our culture, what would you say is the center, the central value or the thing that you do with your time if you're not working in our culture? What is the highest value? Pleasure, right? Entertainment. What'd you say? Fishing? I knew you said fishing. I just instinctively. No. Pleasure, joy, entertainment. That's at the heart of the value of our culture. They want to know, well, how can I be entertained? And so how do you determine what you do for entertainment? Based on my own interests, based on my own hobbies, based on what I find most valuable. I think it's interesting how many people have got sucked into these reality TV shows where they say, you know, this particular show or that particular show, they're all competition based and they're all like, people are, "Oh man, I really hope so and so and such and such wins. And did you hear their life story?" And they start following so hard after this that they'll, like, you know, you'll record it ahead of time, or you'll plan your week around that particular piece of drama. And you, if Mindy were here, she would laugh, because I find that stuff hilarious, because it's so obvious to me that it's scripted. I was in marketing, and so I have this natural tendency to be a little skeptical of anything like that. I'm like, that is so bogus. There is no way that's his true story. There is no way. They're just trying to make this interesting so it's compelling television, so that you find that you really like the story and you get kind of sucked into following him. Well, who are you following? Some guy from Paducah. It doesn't matter. What is his deal? And yet you find yourself like, you know, "Oh, I just hope he wins." Why? Who cares? Well, apparently you do. In that sense, you actually long for that individual to be sort of preeminent. And you find this pleasure. It's almost like you get to share in the joy of his advancement, because you see how nobody goes to something. And you look at that and how this whole system is built around that idea, and you recognize similar things happening in this particular culture. They would find somebody who had advanced very quickly within the system, and they would say, "Wow, this guy is awesome. Have you heard his story? Have you heard where he's been studying? Have you recognized his oration? It's so unique. It's so different than what we've heard before. This is cool. Let's go after this guy. He's intellectual, or he's poetic, or he is very mysterious. He uses terms that don't quite comprehend, and he mashes them together in ways that's very synergistic. I like this guy." And you would find these acolytes going after these individuals. In the same way, the church had taken that same approach, where they had said, "We are going to align ourselves with certain people, certain ideas, intellectuals, that we will find interesting." They had taken the culture from outside and they had applied it to themselves. And Paul says, "You are missing the point. You are doing what you did before, but you're adding the Christian tag to it. It's the same thing. You're doing what you're taking the culture that you knew and you're Christianizing it. So now it's not that it's just a reality television. Now it's a Christian reality television. So it's all good, right? It's all spiritual and it's all good and moral." And Paul is saying, you're missing the point. You're missing what the gospel does in Christian community. So he's challenging that, and he talks about, his primary objective when he came to the church. He talks about what he chose to present or authoritatively proclaim to the church. And we identified what this proclamation was not. Paul starts, and he does this a lot with this whole section of scripture. He starts by comparing. He's having these two different sides. He says, you think it's this, but it's not that, it's this. You thought it was this way, but it's not that way, it's actually this way. He starts by identifying what preaching is not. It's not a power trip by a more advanced believer. It's also not a practice in displaying advanced communication skills. Preaching is not a display of strength of character and composure. And also, it was not a process of arguing well to refute the objections. All of these things that he identified as it not being were very important to the culture. They saw that and said, well, of course, that's what best is. That's what's best in our culture is somebody who's eloquent, somebody who's powerful, somebody who's advanced and clearly wise and well-learned and has the ability to argue and refute objections. And that's what it is. That's what they found as most valuable. And Paul goes through this process and says, remember who I was when I preached to you. I was none of the things that you find most important. So then the question naturally follows, if it wasn't any of those things, what is good preaching? What was the good proclamation that he brought? It was founded on the character of God. Remember, he says, I preach to you the testimony of God. And we said that was God's testimony of God. He didn't give you his opinion about God. He told you God's word about God. He was a tool, a mouthpiece for God as he proclaimed the truth based on not his own authority or his own poetic ability or his own strength of character. He said, I proclaimed and preached to you God's testimony about himself. That was what I did. It was full of authority and conviction. What authority? What was the authority that backed up his preaching and proclamation? Was it his own credentials? Was it his own magnification of himself? Look, I'm Paul. You ought to listen to me because I don't know if you've heard, but I'm pretty important in the church. I actually, if I recall, was the one that started this church, so I think I might be the CEO of what you got going there. Why don't you listen to what I have to say because I'm somehow important? No. What was his authority? What was the conviction of his proclamation? What was the authority of the preaching that Paul presented to the church at Corinth? It was what? The testimony of God. It was the gospel of God. The good news of the design that God had made. It was, I preach Christ and him crucified. That was his authority. That was his message. That was his ambition. It was God's authority that was being conduited through him. We've talked a lot about authority in this context in church. And part of the reason we've done that is, frankly, a lot of us have been in situations where the authority was fuzzy. Right? To put it nicely, the authority was fuzzy. We weren't entirely sure where authority came from. Or maybe we suspected we knew, but we knew people who were in positions of authority, especially within the church, who were using that authority in ways that we were pretty sure weren't biblical. And a lot of us have come from that. Can we acknowledge that's the case? Good. It's okay. It's all right. Authority is a hard thing within the church. And also, because it has been abused at times, we're very hesitant to approach this subject. We're very hesitant at some level, and if we do approach it, we're confused about how best to go about it, because we saw what was perhaps wrong, inappropriately wielded authority, and we think, what is right? What is godly authority, and how is it used? Paul says, my authority, my preaching and proclamation, is founded on the fact that Christ's is preeminent, that his gospel and his crucifixion and the sacrifice of the cross, it's tethered. All of what I say, all of what I do is connected to that authority. I am a conduit. Remember, I said that as an authority within the church, if you have that position, or as an authority within your family, or as an authority within your job, or as an authority in any context where you are wielding influence on another, you are conduiting not your authority, it's not sourced in yourself. You are conduiting like a hose God's authority. That's when it's wielded appropriately. when you are tying back to the authority of the cross, the authority of the gospel, God's authority, and saying, I will tell you truth, not because I have this opinion and I think you should listen to it, but because God's word is authoritative and it's truthful. And so its authority has to apply. That is a difficult thing to do, because instinctively in our own spirit, and this is why we're probably hesitant with this idea, is that people who are placed in that position are at danger. At every moment, they are in danger of becoming enamored with the water that's flowing through them, so to speak. Metaphorically, that power that's going through them. And they lose sight of the fact that this is God doing the work, and suddenly they say, man, check this out. I'm all right. I got this job. I got this opportunity. People listen to me. I have a chance to influence people. I'm okay. And inevitably, that slide seems to happen over and over and over again in the church. What I find refreshing about the book of 1 Corinthians is that Paul is continually wielding authority. He speaks with power, with conviction, and says, this is wrong, this is sinful, but it's not because I'm Paul. It's because God is God. You need to do right because God is God. That is true proclamation of truth. That is preaching based on authority. He had conviction because it wasn't his own opinion. I find it interesting because those people that wield authority often do it inappropriately, often do it in two ways. Either they are dictatorial, right? They come down with an iron fist. Boom! I will say what I will say and you will listen or you will go. And that's one approach. There is not as much of that in the church as there used to be. And from my perspective, maybe I'm running in different circles. But I think that at some level, that particular approach, unless you go maybe below the Mason-Dixon line, you know, that the fire and brimstone, that's not as much what people do. But the alternative is an interesting one as well. It may not have the same force in terms of saying, you must do what I do, but it's this manipulative authority. It's done in a way that's just so very subtle, and you say, hey, you know, a passive-aggressive kind of a thing where you sort of work your opinion into it and you sort of draw people along, and all the while you have this plan in the back of your mind for influencing and manipulating individuals to do what you want. And it doesn't look like you're doing it, but slowly over time, people begin to recognize, as everybody is just doing exactly what you do, mimic what you're doing, you've done the same thing. And if you confront somebody like that, I find it very fascinating because those type of authoritarians are so slippery, but they also have no conviction. And if it seems that the gig is going to be up, then they just sort of switch their whole position, and next thing you know, they're in a whole nother spot, but they're still doing it. There was a conviction that comes with Paul's authority. He knew what was true, but it wasn't because he was saying it was true. It was because it was what God said. It was centered on the cross and on the gospel. That was where he tethered his authority. And finally, it was based out of the power of the Spirit. This is not something that he was kind of conjuring up in himself. He wasn't saying, well, I'm going to do this thing. I'm going to be in charge. I'm going to work really, really hard to try to do this right. He said, I am dependent necessarily on the power of the Spirit of God. If it is not for the Spirit, then I have no hope. I have no authority. I am one of just another guy spouting off an opinion. We talked about this last week as well. Paul was all about the Spirit, the power of the Spirit. As he speaks through this book, this letter to the Corinthian church, he is regularly calling the attention of the reader back to the fact that the power of the Spirit is what gave him the authority or opportunity to speak truth. You see this in 2:5 and also in 1:18. He explains that the power of God is the word of the cross. Note the striking contrast, the wisdom of men versus the power of God. If you build on one, you cannot have the other. He's drawing this dichotomy. He's saying either you have the wisdom of man or you have the power of the cross. And they don't meet well. Remember, we've gone through this whole section in chapter 1 of the foolishness of the preaching of the cross. The fact that the ideas behind the message of the cross is absolute lunacy to somebody that does not have the power of the Spirit. They don't mix together. So if you think in your mind, well, I can convince, or I can rationally argue, or I can bring somebody to the place where they come to recognize that it's actually a reasonable thing, it's not going to happen because, frankly, apart from the power of the Spirit, it is foolishness. It is foolishness. Now, the fact is, it's foolishness to the world. The reality is that it is the most rational thing possible. And when, by the power of the Spirit, you are enlightened to that truth, you step away and said, how in the world could have I thought that this is foolish, when in fact this makes the most sense? And the alternative, the thing that I was hard after for my whole life, is actually the dumbest thing I could have ever done. How is it that I could have thought that? And the answer is, you were still stuck in a system that to you seemed perfectly reasonable and rational, and yet is in fact the opposite of that. Paul's concern throughout this passage is the potential for self-reliance. It's not that he doesn't want us to proclaim Christ to the best of our ability, but he just doesn't want us to rely on our own gifts and our own strength. Preaching the foolishness of the cross, based in the power of the Spirit, becomes the perfect wisdom and power of God himself. That was what he wanted them to recognize, is that when he was there, that is how he did it. When I was with you, this is what I did. And we have an opportunity as well to recognize this is what Paul was doing. This is the culmination at some level of this argument that he's been building up to this point. He says it's foolishness normally. And in fact, if you don't believe that's true, recall what I was like when I was there. It's the exact thing I'm telling you now. It seems crazy. All right, so let's go a little bit further into the passage here. We're going to head into chapter 2, and we're going to go from verse 6 through the end of chapter 2. And could I ask Mr. Spencer, do you mind terribly, sir, reading chapter 2, verse 6 through the end of chapter 2? I appreciate it. Nice and loud.
Man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man is in him. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak not in the words which man speaks, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things to spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ.
Very good. This section of Scripture is really fascinating to me. This portion of Scripture is incredibly powerful. And it gives us our source of authority. It identifies for us as believers, because Paul is using the us throughout there. We, us, those of us who I'm speaking with, you church, you have been gifted with something that is very, very unusual and something that is very, very valuable. He wants them to attach their minds to recognize something that is so incredible that it will actually change on a fundamental level everything that they've thought about authority, about power, and about wisdom. That is what the gospel does. It turns on its head the way that you have approached your understanding of those concepts, power, wisdom, knowledge. Those things and authority, those things in our culture that are most valuable, those things in our culture that we long for the most, those things are transformed by our understanding of authority. So let's check this out. And the thing that's interesting is that it's really an examination of wisdom. Because up to this point, he's been talking about the foolishness of the world as compared to the wisdom of God. He continues to reiterate, this is foolishness to the world. This is foolishness in their estimation. And yet it is the wisdom, the power, the authority, the perfection of God. These two ideas are brought together. These ideas are brought together in a way that helps the church to recognize where their authority comes from. And he says, this is what the wisdom of God is. Now, so I want to do this. I want to examine from this section of Scripture, what is the wisdom of God? And the thing that I find interesting is once again, Paul starts by in a number of different places identifying what the wisdom is not. So the first thing that the wisdom is that it is not a wisdom of this age and also not of the rulers of this age. The wisdom that is being presented as the wisdom of God is not a wisdom of this age and not of the rulers of this age. That is stated multiple times in verse 6 and as well later in the book. When he identifies the fact that this thing that he's discussing is not something that can be found within the halls of the university there in Corinth, within the different areas where they would have their oratory back and forth. It would not be found there. It could not be found there. It is not a wisdom of this age, and it is not of the rulers of this age. Notice that he uses the term rulers. I find that interesting because, again, it ties us back to this idea of authority. Paul is talking about authority as he works his way through this section of Scripture. He is saying there is an authority that is properly understood, and it is not something that can be found in the teaching or in the rulers of this age. It is based on this authority that is conduited from God. He wants them to understand that this authority concept is still in play when he talks about this wisdom. The Corinthian church was being fooled by false teachers who had caused them to get caught up with wisdom and power. And you see that especially in chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. These teachers had wanted them, they had enamored them with this idea that if they could kind of become more engrossed in the philosophical, the epistemological arguments of the day, if they could kind of come to some understanding of that, well, boy, then you'd be important. And they had shown them this image of power, of prestige, of authority that was based on wisdom and power, but it was the power of this age. Paul says, not many of you are powerful. In verse 26 of chapter 1, God chose what is weak in the world to shame the powerful. Authority, rulership, power continue to be a sub-theme that's moving throughout this section of Scripture where he's telling them, it is not what you expect. It is not coming from where you anticipate. Also in chapter 4, verse 8, and this is an ironic statement that Paul makes. He says, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. Paul refers to the rulers of this age to show that the wisdom that can get you into power will not get you to God. This wisdom that will allow you to become powerful in this age. In chapter 4, verse 8, he's saying, you guys are so influential, or in your own minds you think you are. You're already moving into this. Don't you recognize that this power, this authority, this rulership that you're pursuing within the context of your culture is not what is going to get you to God. It is not what is going to allow you to see the wisdom of God. It is the antithesis to that. It is not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age. The rulers who put Jesus to death. This is verse 8. And in verse 8, he really starts to hammer home this concept. He says, you think for a minute that if this is something that comes through the rulership or the authority of some religious system or some political system, it's not that. The rulers who put Jesus to death are probably the most clear example of the fact that you can measure a person's true wisdom by whether they recognize Jesus as the Lord of glory. That is the test of true wisdom. That is the test of the wisdom from God. He said, you think it's rulership? Look at the people that put Jesus to death. They didn't even know who he was. They did not recognize him as the Lord of glory. That was the test of true wisdom. If they had known the wisdom of God, they would not have crucified him. If they had had access to this wisdom that comes from God, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Remember, there's two different things that Paul's fighting, or a number of things that Paul's fighting with these false teachers that are coming into the church. But one of the things that we sometimes lose sight of when we're examining a letter like this is that there may have been, within this context, those who were part of the established Jewish system, the synagogue system. Where was the church founded? Remind us. Where was the Corinthian church founded? And don't say Corinth. I mean, where specifically within the city of Corinth? Location-wise. Say what? Third and Main, correct. Wait, what? Next to the synagogue. It was next door to the synagogue. You guys remember that? They went next door to the synagogue. And what was two of the individuals that were key in that church? They were leaders of that synagogue. The synagogue system, the Jewish system that many people had been, that they had grown up with, was still also fighting. So in addition to the Corinthian culture, there's also this Jewish subculture that's part of the church. There's a ton of stuff that's coming against the early church. They're struggling to understand the concept of this authority. And he says, if you think for a moment that it has to do with your ability to affiliate or align yourself with the Jewish system, recognize that those that were rulers of that system crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't get the wisdom at all. What is the, so what the wisdom is, so what wisdom is it? Is Jesus a criminal or the glorious Lord? That's the question that's brought forward from this comparison. Is he a criminal who's crucified, or is he the glorious Lord? This will reveal the wisdom, where the wisdom rests its authority. Your view and vision of Jesus, who is Jesus, will tell you whether you're following the wisdom of the world or whether you're following the wisdom that comes from God. It is not this wisdom of the age. In Mark 11, 25 to 33, turn to Mark 11, verse number 25 to 33. This section of scripture gives us a little bit more of a picture, more clarity on this particular issue of those that put Christ to death, those that crucified the Lord of glory. Mark chapter 11, verses 25 to 33. And Dana, would you mind reading that for us? Mark 11, 25 to 33.
And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and scribes and elders came to him. And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do that? Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. When the baptism of John was happening, what was the name of the answer? And they discussed it with one another, saying, if he saved from heaven, he would say, why then do you not believe him? But shall we say from the Lord? They were afraid of the people, they all felt like that God. So they answered Jesus, you do not know. And Jesus says to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do.
I love this section of Mark. This is a really interesting portion of the book. And the men's Bible study, we've been going through the book of Mark verse by verse, just kind of examining it. And I love how this plays out in terms of the whole story of the of Christ as proclaimed by Mark in that particular book. But in this particular section here, what's going on? What's happening in this narrative? Where's Christ? Okay, he's in Jerusalem, hanging out, teaching. And suddenly these religious rulers come up, and they have a question. What was the ambition? What was their goal in asking the question? What's your authority? What right do you have to do this? What's the goal of that? To show that... Sorry, go ahead. Yeah, to discredit him, right? They wanted to say, look, what right do you have to be doing all this stuff that you're doing? And where did you learn? You know, what rabbi did you learn under? How long have you been in the system? I mean, if you look at how they built their authority structure within the Jewish religious system, you could not be, you know, doing what Christ did without sanction, without somebody above you giving you the permission to do so. The whole system was very carefully and in their mind ironclad built around the idea that your level of spirituality was what gave you permission or the right to talk of God. And suddenly Christ comes out of the blue, a carpenter, no apparent religious training, no recognized authority backing up his statements, and they say, what right, what authority do you have? And how does Christ respond? Let me ask you, I'll tell you what, let's do this. Let's say, if you answer my question, I'll answer yours. How's that sound? And he asks them a question that they cannot answer. Why can't they answer that question? Why couldn't they answer the question that Christ presented to them? It strikes down their own authority. Absolutely, it traps them. How did it trap them? Right. Right. They were placed in a spot where essentially their prime motive was based on the opinion of others around them. They said, well, we can't, because they were afraid of the people, we can't say what is true. We cannot say what is correct in the situation, because by doing that, the people that are around us will have a problem. The thing that I find most interesting about man's wisdom is that it is tied in so many ways to the opinion of other men. If somebody else thinks something against what I think, well, then I'm terrified and I don't want to say what's right or true. Because what if they don't like me? What if they get mad at me? What if all of these things, and so they are stuck not saying truth because it is contingent on what other people around them think of what they're saying. That is man's wisdom. And it is a trap. It is misery, because you're constantly re-examining and guessing how somebody's going to respond. And you find yourself stuck, not able to tell the truth because you're terrified of what might happen. You are entrapped by the wisdom of man. And it is not fun. Those who are so captivated by the wisdom that leads to authority and recognition. These guys love the authority and recognition that they got. They cannot even recognize Jesus as the Lord of glory, and they cannot receive God's wisdom. They could not do that because they were so captivated. They were so entrapped by the fact that this authority that was really essentially granted to them by the people caused them to be subject to the people's opinion. They were trapped. They thought, because they loved the recognition and the accolades that were given to them, the opportunity to be seen as ultimately spiritual within their community, they were stuck under really the thumb of the individuals that granted them that authority. And they couldn't say what was true. So they were stuck. The fact is that they could not recognize Jesus as the Lord of glory because they were so enamored by the wisdom of man. Additionally, what is this wisdom? It is something that is grasped by any who are spiritually mature. Paul begins this section of scripture by identifying, I'm going to speak to those who are mature. He says he does offer wisdom. He does speak wisdom to those who are mature. And you ask that question, you say, oh, okay, so he's saying, you know, before it was like, well, you know, we have this foolishness that is the teaching of man. In our understanding, the wisdom of man is actually foolishness, and our understanding of the wisdom of God is true wisdom. And you begin to wonder, well, what is this wisdom? What is it built on? What is it based on? And it is something that is given to the mature, those who are mature. You see this also in verse 13 when he identifies that this is something that is not easily understood by the spiritually immature. He says, I interpret the wisdom that is revealed by the Spirit to mature individuals. He says, those that are mature, who are spiritual, those who know the things of God, the spiritual things of God, are the ones who will understand and be able to receive this wisdom. The next question naturally becomes, how do we know who the spiritual people are? So if it's true that this is a wisdom that is comprehended by those who are spiritually mature or by spiritual people, well, how do I know who that is? How do I know if I'm one of those? How do I know if I maybe am in that club, this spiritually mature? What characterizes this group that allows them to embrace the wisdom that is authoritatively preached? What is the characteristic of that individual? And it is not simply just a religious individual, a religious person, or someone who spends oodles of time in prayer and Bible reading. Many times we are under the impression that those who are spiritually mature, that can understand the wisdom of God, are only those who are, you know, who have gone to great lengths to spend tons and tons of times in the Word and all this time in prayer. And we have these arbitrary, at times, standards that we establish that say this defines you as spiritually mature. And it's different in every culture, in every church you go to, right? Well, in our church, spiritual maturity is measured on based on the length of your skirt. In our church, spiritual maturity is measured by the length of your sideburn. I mean, the reality is that there are some crazy standards that people establish to determine who is the spiritual. So the question naturally becomes, is there an overarching principle? Is there something that can be identified that is above all other standards that can say this is who are spiritual? Who is it? Is people who are led by the Spirit. It's a simple answer. And it's so funny because we have the craziest ways to define this. And yet when you realize what the answer is, it's so straightforward. Who are spiritual? Those that are led by the Spirit. They are the ones who are spiritual. The Spirit of God and those who bear the fruit of the Spirit. You see this very conclusively demonstrated in Galatians 5. When we went through the book of Galatians in chapter 5, chapter 5 and then also into chapter 6, you see this so clearly established. What can conclusively demonstrate that an individual is a spiritual person? The answer lies in the fact that they are owned by the Spirit. They are controlled by that Spirit. They are led and they are bearing the fruit of that leading. They have things in their life that can clearly identify that the Spirit is at work in them, producing the fruit of righteousness. That is who is spiritual. And those are the individuals that can grasp that wisdom, is those that have the Spirit of God. Immediately, we think, wow, that makes so much sense. And yet, where does that put the impetus of judgment? If I want to establish whether you are spiritual, what am I left with? Very little. Frankly, if I want to determine whether I am spiritual, what am I left with? Quite a bit more. This particular standard puts the impetus, the force of the argument in my own internally, an introspective view where I say, am I controlled by the Spirit? It is tough at times to conclusively determine whether another is controlled by the Spirit, right? Let's be honest. It's difficult. That's where these arbitrary standards come from. We have these ways of evaluating others, but when instead we're looking to ourselves, we have a little bit more insight into our own relationship with the Spirit of God. We can tell more clearly whether or not we are in fact being led, owned, controlled by the Spirit, whether there is true fruit that is being produced by the Spirit in our lives. This really forces the individual to be their own judge, which makes sense. And in fact, we're going to go a little further in this section where it talks more clearly about that. It is grasped by any who are spiritually mature. John Piper said this in this particular, an exposition of this particular section of Scripture. He said, this was a surprising discovery for me, namely that the prerequisite for comprehending the wisdom of God is not a certain level of intelligence or education or experience. The prerequisite is moral, not intellectual. It has as much to do with what you love as with what you think. Not education, but sanctification is what makes one receptive to the wisdom of God. Not natural ability, but spiritual humility opens a person to true wisdom. This right here levels the playing field. This is what makes it all equal. We long for, as a human culture, to develop striations, levels by which we can determine whether somebody can truly recognize or understand the wisdom of God. But what is the first principle of the wisdom of God? What is the first thing that comes to enlighten the mind of an individual when they receive the wisdom of God, and what happens as a result of that understanding? Salvation, right? Salvation is the first step in recognizing the wisdom of God. It's that first thing that happens as I realize I am in need of a Savior. I need redemption. I come to recognize that, and as a result, I am saved, and I begin to understand spiritual wisdom, the wisdom of a God who would design a plan that is so far and away beyond what I would have thought, beyond what I would have understood. The individual who firstly comes to that place, are they typically just monumentally intellectual, spiritual individuals who have a very vast array of spiritual knowledge and have gone through multiple levels of educational training? Is that who first comes to recognize the wisdom of God? No. It's simple. It's straightforward. And typically, it's something that is received as a child. Why is it valuable that this is the kind of personality or the characteristic of somebody who understands the wisdom of God? Why is it valuable that it's not based on my education or my intellect? Because it makes it accessible to everyone. It is equally accessible by all. Spiritual humility. an emptying myself of myself, a poverty of spirit, you may say, that causes me to recognize that I have nothing that I can bring to this. I am dependent entirely on the Spirit of God showing me this true wisdom. That is who is spiritually mature. Essentially, Paul is saying that the people who can receive the wisdom we authoritatively preach are the people in whom the Holy Spirit is at work, overcoming jealousy, envy, selfishness, replacing those with, like we said, this poverty of spirit that is producing the fruit of love, meekness, patience, and goodness. These ones are the spiritually mature, the ones who see Christ in all his suffering and his meekness and recognize him as the Lord of glory. Those are the ones who can receive the wisdom of God. You're beginning to see what this wisdom is and what it is not. You're beginning to recognize how it applies to the individual and how it does not. And you begin to recognize that what Paul is defining as spiritual maturity here is entirely different than what the church, the Corinthian church, had developed, the system that they had decided would measure the maturity of a man in the church or a woman in the church. He says, it is not what you think it is. It is received by those who truly are recognizing the glory and majesty of Christ and their own poverty, their own inability to meet up with the standard and the necessity to see God as he is. Additionally, it is something that is imparted to us by the revelation of God. You see this in verse 9 and verse 10. This is something that can only come, this wisdom can only come by the revelation of God. This is not something that can come in some other fashion. And again, this was going against what most people would have decided, especially within that church, how they could come to know this spiritual maturity or how they could come to know this wisdom. It is something that comes only through God's revelation. Paul says these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. The wisdom of God could never have been discovered by man on his own. It never would have ever naturally occurred to him. You see that in verse 7. It's not something that comes to him just instinctively. This is something that has to be specially revealed by God. Verse 7, it is a secret or hidden wisdom. Another translation says it is a mystery and it has been concealed. This is something that is not easy to just stumble upon. This is something that God has to reveal. The only way for a simple human to know it is for God to reveal it. Special revelation is the act of God where what is concealed from men is now made known to them. That is what is required in order to come to recognize this wisdom. Here's the thing that I find interesting. Where does that place the power or the glory of that particular acquisition? When I get this wisdom, who gets the glory? God does. Why? Because I didn't figure it out myself. The power of the Spirit of God revealed it to me. I can't elevate myself above another and say, hey, check it out, I know spiritual wisdom. The only reason that's true is because God in his grace and his mercy has chosen to reveal that to you. Again, this is knocking down the system that was established in that church, that was beginning to take over that church. You cannot come to know God based on your own ability, based on your own strength of mind or intellect or your own searching capacity. This is something that God must reveal through the Spirit. That, again, once again, it levels the playing field. It destroys these levels that we want to develop, and it says, this is God, and it is his glory that is supremely magnificent. We could not come to know this apart from the revelation of God. Paul tells us some about how this process works as well. He uses this analogy to kind of give us a vision or a view of how this comes to be. He says, only the spirit of a person knows his innermost thoughts and feelings. He says, the spirit of a man, how can you know what your thoughts are? The ones that you haven't verbalized or you haven't portrayed or explained. The only way to know that is by the individual himself. Only a man knows his innermost thoughts and feelings. And only if he wants to share them can another person know what those thoughts and feelings are. If he wants to, he can reveal his thoughts. If you choose to, you could tell somebody what your thoughts are. But unless they have some like crazy psychic ability or something like that, I don't know how they're going to come to conclude what you're thinking. The fact of the matter is that you can only know your thoughts. You are the only person that knows them. And in the same way, God knows his thoughts. And the only way that we are going to come to know the thoughts of God is if he is going to reveal them to us. No one knows his mind except the Spirit. It says the Spirit searches out the mind of God. The Spirit knows the innermost thoughts and the workings of the mind of God. God has chosen, though, to tell us what he's thinking. He has chosen to reveal those thoughts through the power and wisdom of his Spirit. He says, I want you to know the wisdom of my plan. I want you to understand my wisdom. And so I have given you my Spirit, which knows my thoughts, that can impart those thoughts to you. Paul says, we did not receive the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit of God, in order that we might know those things graciously given to us by God. This is an act of grace, where God chooses to reveal to us stuff that we don't have instinctively or intrinsically the right to know. God says, I will graciously permit you to know my wisdom. I will impart this wisdom to you by my Spirit so that you can come to recognize the beauty and the wonder of my plan. And ultimately, this wisdom is the glorious plan that God is preparing for all of us. What is this wisdom at its heart? What is it essentially, if you kind of summarize it all and say, what is the wisdom of God? And the answer is going to be hard to define, because the wisdom of God is really unsearchable if you think about it. How far would you have to go to search out the depths of the wisdom of God to the ends of eternity? The wisdom of God is so much higher, so much more magnificent than anything that we experience or know. And so really, it's going to take an eternity to answer the question, what is the wisdom of God? We will never exhaust that wisdom. We will never be able to fully just drain all of its contents. No matter how much more of it we discover, as you discover more of God, as God, by the power of his Spirit, begins to reveal more of his truth to you, you recognize, have you guys noticed this? The unfolding of the truth of God by the power of his Spirit and the wisdom of God. When you discover these things, it's like suddenly what you thought was only this deep is now this deep. And it becomes deeper. That's the coolest thing. When you think you've gotten to the end of it, you realize that you've only now just gone past the beginning. There is an eternal nature to the wisdom of God. That is a beautiful thing. Many people are like, oh man, heaven, I don't know about that idea. An eternity where I'm just going to sort of be, you know, maybe bowing and singing, I suppose, to God and looking at my reflection in the roads. I don't know. I don't know how much fun that would be after a while. Listen, the essence of eternity, the heart of heaven, is the opportunity to begin to see and know God progressively more and more. I will see him and know him because I will see him face to face. I will have an opportunity to learn the mind of God, the wisdom of God, and it will take me all of eternity to come to that spot. Wow, what an opportunity, what a privilege to know our God and to discover more of him and to never exhaust that wisdom. That is glorious. That is magnificent. That is the beauty of the wisdom of God as opposed to the wisdom of man. You get to the end of that pretty quick when you realize you've pretty much exhausted as much as this guy particularly knows, and now you're left finding another guy because this guy's boring now because you're past him. God will never be exhausted. The wisdom that he has will always be deeper than we thought, and for eternity we will discover that. Whatever else this wisdom is, there is one thing that we know for certain. It is the working of the infinite, eternal mind of God as he designs for us glory and wonder, a future. The crucified Christ was meek and lowly, despised and wounded for our transgressions, as Isaiah says. But he was also the Lord of glory. He had this part of him, and remember, Paul has already identified part of the foolishness, the offense of the cross, is that it seems to be at odds with this expression of glory. How is it possible that one who was crucified as a criminal could also be the glorious Savior? And yet that is what we see in the person of Christ. It is both brought together in beautiful symmetry. He is not only just lowly, despised, and wounded, but he is also the Lord of glory. It is the same with those who love and follow him. We may be called foolish, simple, may suffer now, but we are the children of that glory. This is the thing that ties back to the song where we started. We are participants. We are inheritors of the glory of God. We get the privilege of sharing in that glory. We have the awesome, glorious opportunity of beginning slowly from glory to glory, of seeing the magnificence of the wisdom of God as the Spirit reveals it. There is a glory to the discovery of that wisdom. What is the wisdom? It is a glorious unfolding of the nature, the essence of Christ. We get to share in that. Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worth comparing. They're not even worth putting side by side with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The wisdom of God. So what does this do? Practically then, on a pragmatic level, what does this principle do? As we examine this section of the book of Corinthians, what are we left with? How does this change our understanding of what it means, firstly, perhaps, to be spiritually mature? And also, what does it change about our understanding of the wisdom of God? How does this impact your life? That's my question. Forget all that other stuff. Just answer that question. How does this impact your life, this truth? What does it do? I can say. That's cool.